We return this evening to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 12, and then in our sermon we're going to look just at verses 11 and 12. And the Thessalonian congregation, remember, is in something of a crisis. Paul has been writing to instruct them, but he knows that they need more than simply instruction. They need prayer. And Paul's intention is that he pray not just as an expression of solidarity, and it is a lovely thing to have people pray for you and to know that people are praying for you. But sometimes we can be very trite. We hear the expression, our thoughts, our prayers are with you. No, Paul sees prayer as something much more than a gesture of solidarity. Paul sees prayer as a means of grace. That's what we believe, isn't it? That prayer is a means of grace. And these Christians need God's grace. And I want you to listen as Paul speaks, firstly, of the challenges that they're experiencing, and then in verses 11 and 12, our text this evening, how Paul prays for them. So then, the word of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Paul speak of these things. On the one hand, persecutions, afflictions. On the other hand, we hear him speak of grace and of glory. We pray that we, whose eyes are so easily drawn to the afflictions, to the trials, we pray that our eyes might be drawn instead to the glory and to the grace that you provide for us. And so we ask, our Father, that you would guide our minds this evening, that they might be set on the things of heaven, and that we might honor you by having a heavenward gaze. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Thessalonians have a rendezvous with Jesus. Not just the Thessalonians, but all Christians have a rendezvous with Jesus. And of course, Paul has spoken of the return of the Lord Jesus. He's spoken of it several times. He uses the term parousia that we've already said is the term that was used to describe the arrival of a dignitary, the arrival of a monarch, perhaps even the arrival of the emperor, the coming with all the panoply and all the paraphernalia of his majesty, his excellency, drawing near to the city, drawing near to his destination, the citizens going out to receive him with proper and due respect and with joy, and indeed then, as would be typical on such occasions, the glorious procession proceeding back into the city, where there's going to be great celebration. A glorious occasion. Paul reminds us that we live in this world as those who anticipate the parousia, the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. We who remain, says Paul, will be gathered up to meet him in the air, and then we will be forever with the Lord. And as we heard Paul say in verse 10, it is a rendezvous with Jesus when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. You have never seen anything like what you will see when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. But the Thessalonians are in the trenches. They are experiencing persecutions and afflictions and trials. They're being maligned. They're being misunderstood. And the question in their minds is, will I make it? Will I be able to hang in there until the end? That's an important question. And maybe you've had that kind of question as well. You've got the important, and you can think of experiences that you may already have had. You have the important appointment and the time is drawing near and you're getting, and you know all the things that happen. Suddenly the sink backs up and suddenly the telephones are ringing and there's a knock at the door. Someone needs you to sign for some delivery and the cat dives out on the street and you've lost your car keys and you get in the car and then there's traffic congestion and construction and the check engine light comes on and now you've got a migraine. And you think, am I ever going to make the rendezvous? And these Thessalonians are encountering challenge after challenge. Will we be able to make it through to that time when Jesus comes in all of his glory? That's a good time to pray, and Paul prays for them. Listen in verse 11, Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you. He's very faithful and regular in praying for them. One of the marvelous things that's really striking me as we've looked at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians is that Paul is constantly praying for the Thessalonians. He knows they need his prayers, and for him, prayer is not just, it's not just a gesture of solidarity. It's not just a nice thing to do. It's really the bread and butter of the Christian life. It's an essential ingredient in Christian perseverance and in Christian prosperity. We need to be praying for one another. It is a means of grace, and God's people are strengthened to face trial as they pray for one another. God's people are encouraged as they discover that their brothers and sisters are praying for them. The hearts of God's people are cheered when someone says to them, this is what I'm praying for you, or perhaps ask, how can I pray for you? And Paul's praying for the Thessalonians that they're going to be able to persevere. He doesn't pray for them that they'll escape trials. And remember, that's really, as he prays in that way, he's kind of echoing the pattern that Jesus sets. Jesus, you remember, prays for his disciples, not that God would take them out of the world, but that God would protect them from the evil one, that God the Father would supply the saints with the grace that they need to persevere until the day of glory arrives. We're talking about the grace that we need in order to persevere through to the glorious end. And in our verses tonight, verses 11 and 12, Paul is praying that the Thessalonians will have grace to walk worthily, they will have grace to work well, and that they will have the Savior glorified in them. So three things that will help us find our way through these verses and that will help us understand the items that Paul has on his prayer list for his Thessalonian friends. And his first the first part of his prayer, his first petition for them. And in catechism this morning, we learned what a petition is. A petition is where you ask for something. And Paul's first petition in relation to the Thessalonians is, and listen to verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And Paul is returning to something he's already mentioned. Christians have been called by God to be his people. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, we were like a father with his children, exhorting you, encouraging you, charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. You think of the parent helping the child learn how to walk. And there's the child. I'm not going to do this. The child down on all fours. And then the child up on the next stage, you know, holding onto the edge of the sofa. And then those wobbly steps. And the parent ready to give support, ready to take the hand, ready to have maybe eventually able to stand on the other side of the room. And the child comes the parent helping the child. You see, Paul, as he uses the imagery of a father and a child, but Paul says, a part of my instruction was geared to helping you walk in a way worthily, that's worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus, that's worthy of your calling as those who are called to be sons and daughters of the living God. And of course, when Paul uses the language of walking, Paul is not talking about perambulation. Paul is talking about how we live as Christians. And Paul is reminding us that Christians are to live in a certain kind of way. Christians are to be recognizable by the kinds of ways in which they conduct themselves. Just as an individual may have a characteristic and recognizable gait. I remember when I was a child lying in bed at night, listening to the footsteps of my family members up the stairs and along the landing, and being able to recognize which family member it was from the sound of the tread on the stairs or the sound of the footsteps along the landing. That gait, those walks were recognizable and identifiable. I was in my room. I'm guessing it was dark. I couldn't see who it was, but I knew who it was by the way they walked. We cannot see into a person's heart, but we see their conduct. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, Christians, I am praying that you will walk in a way that is consistent with your calling to be a son or daughter of God, that you'll have that distinctive gait that marks you out as someone who is trusting God. You think of someone who perhaps has a firm, confident tread. You recognize the person who's got a certain confidence by the way they walk. That's one of the things that Paul perhaps is praying for the Thessalonians, not thinking of how they literally walk, but do they live in this world as those who have a confidence in their God? That's a good thing for the Thessalonians to have as they face challenges. That's maybe a good thing for us to be praying for one another, that we'll have a confidence solidly rooted in our trust in God, but that our conduct will be consistent with our profession, will be worthy of our calling. You see, the temptation is to and you remember how Paul, writing to the Galatians, urges the Galatians to be in step with the Holy Spirit. The idea and the terminology that Paul uses right at that point, it's military terminology. You think of the rank of soldiers, and there they are, and they are marching, and they are in step. And Paul says, Christian, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you're in step with the Holy Spirit, if you're responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, if you're sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if your conscience is tender toward the Holy Spirit, if your mind is receptive to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, if you're in step with the Spirit, you are likely to be out of step with the people who don't know the Lord Jesus. And of course, the temptation is to, well, you know what the temptation is because you probably experience it. The temptation is to not be in step with the Spirit, but to be in step with those around, to go with the flow. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'll not be like that. I'm praying that your walk will be consistent with your calling, that you will walk in a way that is worthy of God. And of course, as Paul prays that, Paul is signaling that he understands that they're not going to be able to do that by themselves. And you see, that's actually encouraging, because you're probably thinking, this is not easy. And you're probably thinking of situations where you feel the pressure to go with the flow, and where to walk worthily of your calling really seems like an uphill battle. It feels like you're walking into a strong headwind. If you've ever had that experience, you're walking and into the way, and you start out, and then after you've gone for a bit, you really begin to feel the resistance. You really start to drag. And Paul, the fact that Paul is praying for this, is a reminder to the Thessalonians and to us. We need God's help. We need God to strengthen us. It is God who is at work in you to will and to work his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 13. And Jesus teaches us that we are to pray, your will, God's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in a way, at that point, Jesus is teaching us to pray that our walk will be worthy of our calling, that here on earth we will be doing God's will, the way the angels delight to respond to God's every wish and command. Jesus' prayer is that we will be strengthened by grace in order that we'll have that same quick, cheerful, eager responsiveness to the guidance of our God. So Paul says, I'm praying that you will walk worthily of your calling. But Paul develops that idea. He's also praying that the Thessalonians will have grace to work well. Listen to the middle part of verse 11, or the latter part of verse 11. He prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians, a part of their walking worthily of their calling, is that they will have a resolve to do what is good. They will engage in works of faith. Now, right back in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gave thanks for the Thessalonians' labor of love, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness and hope. And here he's coming back to this again, the idea that these Thessalonians, who are saved by God's grace through faith, that they will show the reality of their salvation by the things they do, by their good works. And of course, James has told us that a faith that has no works, it's not a real faith at all. It is dead. And Paul talks about Christians having, Paul speaks about a resolve for good and works of faith. There's a godly resolve that translates into action. Christians don't just think good thoughts or nice thoughts. Christians are not just well-wishers. They are doers of good. Sometimes we don't get beyond the wishing stage. We look at someone in need and we say, I wish someone would help that person. I wish someone would step up to meet that need. I wish someone would do something about this. I wish someone would say something. Paul says Christians go beyond just wishes. There is a resolve there that translates into actions. Jesus, Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself as a ransom to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christians are to be zealous for good works. Isn't this great? We rejoice in the fact that we're not saved by our works. We are saved by God's grace alone. We're saved through the works of Jesus alone. But Jesus' purpose in saving us is to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Not zealous that other people would do good works, but who have embraced the idea that because I belong to Jesus, then I'm going to be
looking for the good works that Jesus has appointed for me to do. And you remember how Paul goes on to talk about that in Ephesians 2, verse 10. In verses 8 and 9, he reminds us we're saved by grace through faith, not because of works, so that no one can boast, but, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. The works are prepared beforehand. If we are Christians, we are to be zealous for good works. We're to be looking for the opportunities to serve, to identify those good works, to identify the opportunities, to grab them with both hands, and by God's grace, to translate a godly resolve into obedient action. You might say, well, as Paul writes here, talks about God fulfilling every resolve for good, whose resolve is it? Is it God's resolve or is it our resolve? And really, it's not either or, it's both and. God, who has redeemed us as a people who are to be zealous for good works, gives us a zeal for good works. He gives us a desire to serve. He puts in our hearts a conviction that we don't sit on the sidelines, that we can't just sit back, but that we engage in good works. It's a conviction that's born out of faith, that we are to be active in serving the Lord Jesus. God awakens that resolve in us, and faith acts on it. And God gives us the grace. You can think of all the specific ways in which we look at a situation and we think there's something that needs to be done here. And how, again, keeping in step with the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, prompts us to take the step to seek reconciliation, take the step to perform the deed of service where perhaps we find ourselves uncomfortable, out of our comfort zone, nervous, but we have a conviction that this is the opportunity that God has set before me. Of course, isn't that how God then grows us as we stretch out with a sense of conviction? I need to do this with God's help. And again, you see, as Paul is praying, he's reminding us that these convictions, this resolve that comes from God is then a resolve that God empowers. God gives us the strength. He's the one at the end of verse 11 who fulfills those resolves by his power. And when we hear Paul pray, Paul, you see, he's not saying, you know, rah, rah, Thessalonians, you know, go for it, do it. He's saying, I'm praying that God will enable you to do it. And again, this is so important for us to remember that we don't, we can't serve God in our own strength. We serve in the strength that God supplies. And that's why we pray for one another. We don't look at the faithful servant of Jesus who provides hospitality or who teaches Sunday school or who gives rides or performs whatever act of service. We don't look at that person and say, well, they can just do that. That comes naturally to them. Let them get on with it. We pray for them. And that's why we're attentive to notice the people who are serving, in order that we can pray for them, because their service is to be fruitful. It's a service that's empowered by God. It's fructified by God. They battle temptation, discouragement. They battle bad attitudes. They battle all kinds of things. And so we pray for them as they engage in good works, as the resolve, the conviction that they should be serving, as that blossoms into acts of service, we pray for them that God will give them the power to work well. And Paul carries it right on then to the conclusion. Paul's looking down the road to the conclusion. The conclusion of it all is that the Savior will be glorified in us. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And again, in Sunday school this morning, we remember that name has the idea not just of a label, but name carries the idea of character as well. The Lord Jesus is to be glorified in his people, and Paul is praying that Jesus will be glorified in the lives of his saints. And it's vital to keep the purpose in view. We think it's about us, don't we? But our desire is that Jesus will be glorified. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As we were learning this morning in catechism, we pray, hallowed be your name. Let your name be glorified. Let your name be magnified. And Jesus teaches us to pray that way because we need to keep the focus on God and not on ourselves. And we get hurt and discouraged when things don't go the way we'd like them to go. And really, we need to keep reminding ourselves, and I need to keep reminding myself, it's not about me, it's about the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus being glorified? John the Baptist's desire that he, John, would decrease and that Jesus would increase. And so Paul's prayer is that Christians will, that their character will cause the Lord Jesus to be glorified in their lives. Keep the end in view. We exercise because we want to get healthy. We may not particularly enjoy the process of exercising. We want to be healthy. Or we diet because we want to be able to fit in that suit. Or we save up because we want to buy something that's important to us. Or we burn the midnight oil because there's an examination that we want to pass. And we go through the difficulty, we put up with the challenges because we have the goal in view. Paul says the goal in view is that Jesus will be glorified. John Calvin says Paul's calling us back to the chief end of our whole lives, that we may promote the Lord's glory. And ultimately, says Paul, God's glory is our glory. Beginning of verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Someone has said that the Christian is like an incandescent light bulb. Remember what those are like, an incandescent light bulb? And as the Christian is, the Christian who's in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, the Christian who's in a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus, their life is kind of incandescent. It's the reflection, God's glory is seen in them. We who have fallen short of God's glory, we who have been defaced and disfigured and marred by the fall, God is at work in us, restoring us. So that, as Paul says in Romans 8, the whole of creation waits with bated breath to see the glory that's to be revealed in the children of God. Sinners restored in the likeness of the perfect Son of God. Sons and daughters who are worthy of their high calling and who are made glorious, who are fully restored. Matthew Henry speaking about Jesus' prayer in the upper room, Matthew Henry comments that it's almost as if Jesus' sentiment is that his own happiness won't be complete unless his own people share with him in it. Remember, Jesus' prayer is that we would be with him and behold his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world, and Paul says that Jesus is glorified in our lives, and we are restored. We're restored in him. It is a marvelous, marvelous thing to anticipate and look forward to. And at the end of verse 12, Paul says, "This is according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace." As Paul prays these specific prayers for the Thessalonians, as he looks to see them walk in a way worthy of their calling, as he looks to see a resolve translate into good works, as he anticipates the glorious outcome of it all, he recognizes that this comes about by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is by grace from first to last. It's not just grace at the moment when first we believed. It is God's grace that carries us forward. It's God's grace that works in our lives day in and day out. It's grace that brings us through to the end of our pilgrimage. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, says John Newton. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's by grace that we get to glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would cause your word to be operative in our hearts. We ask that we might indeed walk worthy of the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. We're going to sing once more, and our praise now is in the words of Trinity Hymnal number 460, Amazing Grace. Hymn 460, will you rise to give praise?